We're going to be looking at the book of Malachi this morning. We're going to start a series over the next few weeks. If you notice in your bulletin, there's a full-page foldout. This comes from the Bible Project. If you're not familiar with the work that they do, I would encourage you to go ahead and take a look online. If you type in Malachi, the Bible Project, there's actually a short video that they do for every book of the Bible that gives you kind of a forest overview of what the book is about. And the one on Malachi is well done. It's not always perfect, as nothing is when people get involved, but it's a good little rendition of what the book of Malachi covers. And I printed it off for you there to kind of provide a general overview for you as we go into these weeks. So I encourage you maybe to bring it back with you next week and kind of give you, again, that oversight, that 30,000-foot view of what the book is about. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into the word. Father, we do thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to hear a word from you. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the prophet Malachi and for the way that he spoke to his culture and the way that that those words from you still speak to our culture today. We pray that you'd help us to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray these things. Amen. So first off, before we read the text, just a couple of groundwork there. I did make notes. I had a request last time, but chaplain, would you make notes? And so I went ahead and did. So I made notes for you. I was able to carve some time out. Poor Adriana was like, yes, I think on Friday she sent me a text and said, do you have anything for me yet? I was like, no. I think she sent me something on Thursday. And I was like, no. Friday, do you have anything for me yet? No. Saturday, yeah, I was able to carve some time out. And I got it. I got the notes in for her. But first off, Malachi, I gave you some blanks there. So if you want to fill in those blanks, Malachi means my messenger. As Pastor noted last week in the Hebrew, when you have that ending on there, it shows possessive. So what I'm wondering, like in my mind, when I see that, when I see the name my messenger, I don't know if it pops in your head. Is this a real name? Like, was there really a dude walking around with the name Malachi, my messenger? And there could have been. There absolutely could have been. But it could also be that this was an anonymous work by a prophet who didn't want to highlight his own identity, and so he took on a pseudonym, my messenger, being the messenger of the Lord, kind of like the same as what we might hear like an angel, the angel Gabriel. So it could be that this book is actually by a prophet that didn't want to highlight his own identity, and so he took upon himself this pseudonym, this name, my messenger, messenger of the Lord. This is conjecture, it's not clear, but in kind of support of that, if you remember the story of Ruth, you've got some children that are named in there. Do you remember? I have it written there. Mahon and Chilion. Mahlon and Chilion. Anybody know what those names mean? I left them blanks for you. Sickly and pining, right? So sickly is Mahlon, and then Chilion is wasting away. So I'm just trying to picture the mother who would have her first two-born sons and would name the firstborn sickly or pining, and the second wasting away. And I'm having a hard time picturing the mother who would do that, even if her children were sickly and pining and were wasting away from the very beginning. And so this is another example of where there might be a nickname or a pseudonym that is given. So maybe they had a different name, a given name, but then based on the characteristics of their life. It's kind of like when I was pastoring on the Indian reservation, we had two sisters, very sweet girls, some very sweet ladies, and their names were, because everybody had a nickname on the reservation. Everybody had a nickname. Mine was Nantan Lupan, with White Chief, they called me. But these two sisters were Fatty and Skinny, and it was kind of actually reversed as to who was the large one and who was the, but that's what they went by. Like through the whole community, everybody knew them as Fatty and Skinny. We also had in our church Bagel and Bunny. You just never knew like what somebody's nickname would be. And certainly sometimes you could see what the characteristic was that would cause them to give them that name. Sometimes you had no idea where that came from. And Bagel, no clue where she got his name. And Bunny, no idea where he got his name. I'm sure we heard this story, but I've forgotten it. The point being that it's not inconsistent for us to have a name that's given for somebody, but yet their identity is concealed. And so that might be the case here with my messenger. And to kind of point that out, the very first verse of this chapter kind of supports that idea. When we read it, that the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, by my messenger. And the way the emphasis here, it's repetitive right at the very beginning. We got the oracle and the word of the Lord. The word oracle means utterance or pronouncement. So we got words of the words by Malachi. And so clearly this prophet, no matter his identity, whether his name was actually given by Malachi, given Malachi, or whether that was a name that he took upon himself so that he could de-emphasize his own person and emphasize the word of the Lord, the emphasis is here. He very clearly wanted to show that this was a pronouncement, a word that is of the word of the Lord by me, whoever me is. And so the emphasis there, that's a really good lesson for us, isn't it not? I mean, when you consider what is our role, what is our position before the Lord and his opportunity that he's given to us to be his messenger, it's him first. It's the emphasis should always be on God and his goodness and his love, and then we are just his messenger. It's not about us. We're not all that. And so he kind of really sets the tone right here at the very beginning with, again, just the emphasis, an utterance of the word of the Lord, an oracle of the word of the Lord by, who is it? By just his messenger, just somebody who is sent to be the vehicle by which the word of the Lord is expounded. Another thing I want you to notice right here at the very beginning of the book is after this emphasis on the oracle and the word of the Lord, this book is directed to Israel. Now, to understand the significance of why that's directed to Israel, we have to consider the time. We can't forget the time. You can't forget when this book was written and to whom it was written. And then that's going to put a question mark in your mind a little bit. Why to Israel? So if you remember there, and I've got it written down for you in your notes, in 722 BC, Israel, the northern kingdom, is destroyed, 722 BC, conquered by Assyria. 586 BC, Jerusalem is destroyed. Judah, the southern kingdom, ceases to exist as a polity. So it's no longer a viable nation, taken away into many of its leaders, taken away into captivity in Babylon. 538, we have the return. So after the Babylonian captivity, 538 BC, we've got 48 years later, Cyrus authorizing the return of some of the Jews. Zerubbabel led that return, brought them back to the land, and they started the work of reconstituting a government under the authority, but with the blessing of Babylon. In 458 BC, Ezra, we spent some time looking at Ezra and Nehemiah over the last few months. Ezra returned in 458, seventh year of Artaxerxes. And then 445, so more time has passed, Nehemiah returns, the 20th year of Artaxerxes. And then we don't 100% know sure the date for sure of when Malachi was written, but we're going to take the latest date and say about 400 BC is when Malachi was written by tradition. But we don't know exactly when it was dated because the text doesn't give us the date. But we'll say about 400 BC from internal evidence and from what we see in the text. Some time has passed since Nehemiah has come. And so I encourage you, again, don't forget time. And as a little illustration of that, that little section there that I gave you all sorts of blanks in below, if Malachi lived today and we were post-exilic Jews, Nehemiah would have returned to rebuild the walls in 1980. Okay, so today is 2025. So that means 1980 is back when Nehemiah showed up and built those walls, worked to put some security around our city. That means that Ezra would have ministered in 1967 from 2025 back. Okay, so just again, to give you perspective, that's how many years have elapsed in our collective history since Ezra's ministry and Ezra's reforms. Zerubbabel would have returned under Cyrus in 1887. Okay, again, this is just to put into perspective how long ago in their cultural and in living memory, actually not wouldn't be living memory at all since Zerubbabel, right? Nobody here was born in 1887, right? So this was a long time ago. Jerusalem's fall would have been in 1839, given that time span. And the northern kingdom's fall, Israel, would have been in 1703. So again, put that in perspective. 1703 is when Israel ceased to exist as a nation. That's a long time ago. Does anybody have any connection to the year 1703? Kind of asking seriously. Like anybody know anything that happened in 1703? I mean, that's a long time ago. We can maybe work something up with a Google search, but like to draw a straight connection to anything that's in our world today to 1703 would take us some thinking and take us some thought and some searching, because that's a long time ago. All right, so from that perspective, just remember when Malachi is writing and he says the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, Israel as a nation ceased to exist in 1703. That's a long time ago. But there's a reason he does that. This is not an anachronism. It's not, he didn't forget that Israel was this nation that used to exist in 1703. This is reminding the people that they still, these people of Judah who are rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, have a historic claim on what it is that Moses had promised to them. And we see that emphasis in this same book, in Malachi chapter 4, verse number 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. He's drawing that link all the way back and reminding them that we're not talking about a state or a polity, not talking about a kingdom. We're talking about that relationship of God with his chosen people that extend all the way back to the Mount Sinai. And Israel, right, Israel found its continuity not in politics, but in being the people of God that were the remnant back in the land in the time of Judea, in the time of Malachi. They were the chosen people of God who were to fulfill those responsibilities under that covenant that they found at Horeb for all Israel. All right, so I hope that's kind of helpful as you kind of realize, again, the time and the connection that would have been there. Even think back to, like, 1980. How many people in here have memories, actual memories, of life in 1980? I know we've got them. There's one. Yeah, I know you do. Yep, Steve. Yep. All right, great. Now, how about 1967? Actual memories of 1967. We're down to seven memories of 1967. Obviously, we have to jump back to 1887 after that, and all hands fall, right? Right? I mean, again, this is so much of a challenge when we study Scripture, and particularly the Old Testament, is to understand the large swaths of time that come between these events. I love to, when studying the life of David, King David, we sometimes think, how is it that David was this man after God's own heart as a youth, and then he would do this awful thing, and then he was all of a sudden this man after God's own heart, and we forget that there are years between these events, that we look back and we see this continuity of, oh, David did this, David did this, David did this, and we forget that there's years, decades sometimes between the narratives that we read. And that's important for us to understand when you're looking at a book like Malachi, that there's significance in those gaps. And the significance isn't always in what is written about the gaps themselves, but sometimes it's the fact that there is the gap that finds the significance. And here, Malachi, in speaking to this group of believers, right, and we can say that this group who were in the land, they've been reconstituted as a polity, as a kingdom of sorts in this time, though not with the same grandeur or power that they had in years gone by, and now they're here, and this Ezra and his reforms and the the promises that they made, that's back in 1967. So three quarters of the people who are in assembly as they're reading or hearing this message from Malachi have no recollection of what those reforms were or the significance in the life of all of those people who were there in 1967 and made that promise to follow the Lord and to make him central to their lives. There are people that are still alive, but they're not a whole ton of them. And then 1980, and that another significant event. I mean, shoot, this preacher that's standing in front of you right now, I was 1 year old in 1980. Like, I was around, but I have no connection to the event of 1980. And so you have to, again, you have to understand as you're reading this, my messenger, Malachi, as he's standing up and he's highlighting the responsibility that this nation has to go back to those reforms, to go back to their faithfulness to the one who is faithful to them. They don't have that connection. The mass of them don't have that connection to the history. And that's a challenge. That's a challenge for any generation. That's a challenge for any church, is to how do you bridge the gap between all of the goodness and the love and the faithfulness that you have experienced through your life, through your long life, to the next generation? How do you then pass that on and make something living for the next generation that is only a memory in the life of the older generation? And so Malachi is a part of that piece, a part of that hearkening back to what was and calling people back to covenant faithfulness. And he's going to do so through six cycles of disputes. And so this is where I hope that this chart gives you a little bit of insight as you look kind of at how the structure is handled inside of the book of Malachi. Because you see all six of those. We're not going to follow this directly, but it gives you more of a kind of a visual of how these six disputes go. And in each of these disputes, you're going to have a statement by God. You're going to have a retort by the people. And then you're going to have a response or a rebuttal from God. And Malachi is the one who issues this message from God in the form of these six cycles of statement, retort, and rebuttal. And this leads people towards a messianic hope and full restoration. We're going to see the messianic themes later in weeks to come, but it's there. And then to that full hope and full restoration that is promised in the day of the Lord, or following the day of the Lord for the faithful remnant. We're going to look first at this first exchange, so this first of cycles today, and then we'll move on in the coming weeks to additional cycles. So first we'll see in verse number 2, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 2 through 5. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And again, there's that Israel phrase again, something that they had not been used to being called for centuries. I have loved you. Statement of divine love, verse 2. I have loved you. Has he not? I mean, we can look back and we can recall all of the faithfulness, all of the goodness that we have received through our lives, and they could too. There's no doubt about that. They could look back and they could see the goodness that they had experienced in their lives. They had lived through challenges, just like any generation lives through challenges, but yet the goodness of the Lord was evident in this restored remnant to the city of Jerusalem. The walls are rebuilt. The temple worship is restored. Things are clicking along. Yeah, they don't have the level of freedom that they would have appreciated having, but yet the evidence of the goodness of the Lord was all around them. And so we wonder ourselves, when we look at the next verse, how it is that they could say what they said. Their insolent rejection of God's affirmation of his love. How have you loved us? The people say. Chapter 2, verse 17 of the same book, you can kind of skip ahead, and we see the basis of why it is they felt as if the love of the Lord was questionable. Chapter 2, verse number 17, obviously we'll get to this passage and the next in future weeks, but the text says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone does evil. Who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice?" And then chapter 3, verse number 14 through 15, flip over another page in your Bible, we see this: "You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." The basis of their rejection or their insolence against God's affirmation and his love is they looked up and they looked around and they saw that there were people around them who were not following God and yet seemed to be blessed. Is this not still a problem that we face? Is this not still a question that we sometimes scratch our head at when we look at the world and we say, how is it that there is so much blessing, seeming blessing, at the hands of the wicked when we scrape and we scrimp and we try to make do and yet we're faithful? Where's this blessing from on high? And so the frustration, you can feel the frustration at the lips of these people, of the people of God, who are, yes, they're restored, they have the temple worship going, they have the walls that are protecting their city, and yet that's all a past memory, right? I mean, most of these folk don't remember what it was like to have a city without walls. Very few of them remember what it was like to have an unstable government that predated Ezra. Most of them are used to life as it is, and yet they look over the walls and they see that there are people outside of the walls who seem to be doing so much better than they. And God, where is their faithfulness? And how is it? Obviously, they're not even trying to do what is right. They're not in the temple. They're not worshiping. They're not praying. And yet the blessings of heaven seem to fall upon them. And so that is, you know, sometimes maybe might be easy to look at this and say, well, goodness gracious, what a bunch of morons. Why would they even ask this? God, why have you loved us? Or how have you loved us? We don't feel your love. We don't see your love. And yet we also can fall into that same trap. So it's really not that far-fetched to see that they too were sometimes frustrated with what every generation of Christians have been frustrated. Why David himself? Why did the evil prosper? Why is it that those outside the faith seem to have everything so good, and yet here it is that we struggle inside the walls? Chapter 2, verse 5, verse number 2 through 5, the Lord answers their response, answers their question. So how have you loved us? And it's interesting that even though later in the book we see the basis for their question, they don't give the basis for the question right here. We can see that evident in chapter 2 and chapter 3. But even here, you know, the Lord could have gone there. He could have gone there and answered questions of why is it that that the evil prosper? Why is it? Because he knew the basis of their question before they asked it, right? But instead of going to the answer, he reminds them of the historic basis of his love. He goes all the way back. Goes all the way back to the creation of Israel, to the creation of this chosen people. And he says, "Yet have I loved Jacob." Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they will build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." Providing the historical content and current proof of the goodness of God to his people. hearkening back to the very first elements, the very first days of this covenant relationship. The covenant relationship, if you remember, with the younger over the elder, a reversal of the norm. Jacob over his elder brother, not due to goodness. Not due to goodness. And this, again, is part of the way that God answers the objection. How is it that you've loved us? And he hearkens back to the very beginning and say, remember, there was no goodness in the supplanter. There was no goodness in the this trickster, this fella who decided he was going to do whatever he could do to get the blessing over his brother. And, oh, by the way, Esau did sell the birthright, like, and was condemned for it, justly condemned for it by God, because he despised, the text says, despised his birthright back in Genesis. But Jacob did no good to receive said blessing. And so it is as if God bypasses their objections, which he knows they have, by instead of saying, well, this is why the evil prosper, reminding him that you are God's people, and you as God's people are prospering, not because of any goodness, but in spite of your own evil. That this supplanter, this younger brother was chosen to be the vehicle of blessing for the whole earth, not for any good that he had done. Covenant relationship with Jacob over his elder brother, not due to goodness. You can read it. We'll not take the time. Genesis 25 through 26, and then 36. You can read the story right there. I got the text for you. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse number 6. We will read that. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in any number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to his fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. And then Amos chapter 3 and verse number 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all of your iniquities. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse number 17 and 28. I remember this is in 1980, if we can go ahead and turn that. So remembering back to our cultural memory, way, way back. Jen, we need to do more Bible drills in our Bible time house. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse number 17. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you had performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, and had committed great blasphemies, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. Again, that reminder, always looking back to those times where God's blessing was abundant and clear, where he did not forget his steadfast love in spite of the failure of Israel to live up to their expectations. Of gratitude for all the goodness that God displayed on them in their wickedness. And so you see, right off the bat, by bypassing what it was their central objection, that God, the wicked prosper. In essence, God is saying, well, take a look in the mirror. How are you doing? The wicked prosper. Yes, they do. And that's part of the great goodness of God, that even as Israel in their own failings found the grace and the mercy of God, others who did not deserve it received the grace of God. And then those who sometimes deserved it do receive the grace of God. The judgment of God. In that comparison, right, is Edom and Transjordan. Jacob did not deserve the mercy of God, received the mercy of God. Edom did not deserve the goodness of God and received the damnation of God. Esau, Edom, and Transjordan, same thing, by the way. So like when you see Edom in Scripture and you see Esau, that's the descendants of Esau, lived in Edom, the Red Rock country to the south of Israel. Petra is what it's most known for today. Like if you've ever seen the ruins of Petra, that isn't them. They didn't build that. That was the Edomians that came in after them. But they found a nice area to build in because Edom had been destroyed. Edom had fallen just like God had said that they would as a result of their transgressions, despising the birthright and also speaking against the people of God as they were coming back into the land. God's judgment fell on Edom. They deserved the judgment of God. They received the judgment of God. So Israel deserved the judgment of God, didn't receive the judgment of God. Edom deserved it, did get the judgment of God. And here we see this this phrase, Jacob have I loved, didn't deserve it. Esau have I hated, didn't deserve it, didn't receive it. And then we see this this comparison that sometimes frustrates us. Okay, so how is it that these two people, neither of which deserve God's goodness or God's love, one of them received God's love, one of them didn't, and that sometimes frustrates us. Esau, there's two different grammatical, honest possibilities about how to treat this passage, this comparison between Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. One of them is that that he prefers, the word love would be to prefer or to think less of the one over the other. So a comparison that it's that in essence I love him more and love this one less. And that is a grammatical possibility. But it's probably the better interpretation here is rather than instead of more than. So God chose to lavish his love on Jacob rather than on Esau. And that's probably, again, this juxtaposition of loved and hated, probably not a more than situation. This is a rather than. So God chose to lavish his love on Jacob rather than on Edom. And however, right, no matter which grammatical possibility it is, it's clear that there is one cause of that rejection of the one and choice of the other, and that is what we see in Genesis chapter 25, verse number 34. Esau despised his birthright. He despised his birthright, and that was the cause of the rather than versus the more than in that passage. Love and hate, God's determined response of opposition to Edom's wickedness, resulting in their destruction. And the point is not that God loved Jacob more than Esau, but that he loved him rather than Esau. And again, that source was back at that rejection that Esau had of his birthright. But both were guilty. That's what we can't miss. Both were guilty. Jacob was guilty of being a supplanter. Jacob was guilty of deception. Jacob was guilty of all of this nonsense. You read the story of Jacob and you just kind of want to take a shower afterwards. Like it's icky. And then we have Esau in this moment of stupidity, in this moment really kind of revealed his heart. We can't deny that. Who says, I'll take the pot of beans over the blessing of future goodness. And so we do see that's in this, but at the same time, the frustrating tendency, right, is to fixate on this juxtaposition, love versus hate in God, instead of realizing that the whole purpose of this is to say God lavished his love on them when they didn't deserve it. It's not the other way around. The focus here in the passage isn't on the damnation of Esau. It's on the the crazy goodness that God would ever grant unmerited love and favor to someone who deserved it in such a startlingly obvious way. Like, Jacob was not your friend. Like, you would not have said, oh, I really want to go out and spend time with Jacob. Not a great dude. And yet God chose to lavish his love upon this undeserving individual. So the big idea that we're going to walk away with here this morning is really we are, all of us, we are prone to forget just how lavish God's unrelenting love is towards his people. Back then and today. Like we are so prone to do that. And we need to do a better job at recalling his goodness in our lives and reminding the next generation of all it is that he has done. All right, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll open it up for like 2.5 minutes of questions. Father, we thank you so much for your great love. We thank you for your goodness. And it's so easy to forget that. It's so easy to kind of shove it into the back of our memory. Or just to diminish the wonderful things that you've done in our lives. Lord, help us to recall so that we can teach the next generation of your goodness. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One tiny vignette before, if there's any questions, but one tiny vignette. When I went to Japan for my second duty station, I wore all I had were T-shirts that had the two mushroom clouds on them. Because I just came from the 509th bomb wing, like it was the unit that dropped the bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and I was so concerned. Like all of my clothes had the two mushroom clouds, and I'm like what do I do? I was trying to be choosy about when I wore them, like all my running clothes, and Jenny and I asked somebody, a Japanese teacher that we took some Japanese courses from, like, well, what do you think? Like, am I okay to wear this? Like when I'm running around base? And she's like, oh, it's just history. Nobody cares about that. And it just reminded me how short cultural memory is. Like, and that was the tone in Japan. Unless you went to actually to Hiroshima, there's memorial, there's memory of that event, but it's all spun towards peace. It's a peace memorial. How can we keep this from happening again? And there was no sense of animosity, no sense of frustration. So yeah, I could wear that when I was running and nobody would get upset. But cultural memory is short, and we see that in the book of Malachi in a big way. Any questions or comments?
40 years,
that generation? Yeah. I mean, yeah. I don't know that we can get technical. There are times where, in the Hebraic life, that there were norms for what a generation would be, but it's very clear. Like the cultural transmission over generations. Like what happened is my parents were growing up in the 70s. In the 60s and 70s was out of my purview. Like I only have the memory of what that is because they tell me what that was.
Those who obey, they'll be blessed for a thousand generations. At 40, that'd be 40,000 years. And the ones that don't, God will repay them with vengeance. If you take that literally, that'd be 40,000 years or 50,000 or 30,000, wherever you would mark a generation.
Right? Yeah, and I don't believe that is meant to be a literal 1,000 generations that runs out. That the emphasis there you see often when they do those Hebrew numbers, right? This is to say in perpetuity. Like the generational blessings, we can't see the end of them. Depends. Sometimes we see a more literal emphasis, but here certainly not.
You think God had a reason, like Esau being hit upon and Jacob not? You think God had a reason?
So J- Esau says despised his birthright. Yeah, so that there was cause, but the emphasis that at least looking at here is there was just as much cause, negative cause in Jacob's life as there was in Esau, as it were. When you look at it from the lavish love that God chose to give to disobedient, sinful individuals, it's amazing that Jacob received God's goodness. Right.
You know, many people are confused about, you know, why was his one good, one wasn't.
And right.
We don't get those details that we would like to see to help us understand.
Well, because it's not dependent on our goodness. This is where you see the same gospel truth, that same gospel narrative from New Testament to Old Testament. We can see it very clearly in the New Testament because it's displayed, it's told that we have this. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of his Holy Ghost. We see it explicitly stated in the New Testament, and it's implicitly there often in the Old Testament, but not often as clearly stated as we would like to see it.
I was impressed that you were sharing this about the time perspective and all the centuries that went by since God chose Israel.
Mm. Right.
And they fell into that. But it's obvious that God did not trivialize or did not let them off the hook because of the time that had passed.
Right.
But you know, so in a sense it kind of it touches me in the sense that, you know, we have to remain enthusiastic about the great things of our experience with God, and not let, you know, the fact that we're years and years coming every Sunday to church, you know, take us in that road that they went.
Amen. Yeah, I was just thinking 1776 wasn't as far as 1703, but yesterday when we, or was it yesterday? Friday was the 4th. I thought a lot about schoolwork, and I love America, but I didn't feel like a strong, intense connection to the birth of our nation on Friday, because I was at my house and typing and cleaning and you know what I mean. Like I still love our nation, but it doesn't rule my heart. And so, you know, when you think about it from that connection, like this is 1703 that they returned to the land, that their nation was reestablished. This is a long time ago, in 1873, right? So, I mean, it's just very, very far out of the cultural memory, that life experience and the birth of the nation. And they can still do their day on the 4th of July and not just be wowed by the goodness of God in that reconstitution of their nation. So yeah, it is something to, I think the time element is important to remember.
That's the very reason you add the feast days and stuff.
Right.
Remember.
Right.
That's why we have communion stories.
Yep.
Remember.
Yep. All right, let's go ahead and I think we're at a closing prayer, so we'll just call it. All right, we're done, guys.